Good morning. Greetings to each one in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Special welcome to all the visitors here. Thank you for joining us. I think we have already been heard much already this morning, and I'm thankful for that. I want to say amen to that. I thought of as Brother Melvin was talking about heaven and reaching that goal, and we don't know how it will all be. But we do know if we're faithful, we will receive a reward. I guess I had to think of, will there be a big sigh? We're here at last. I don't know, you know, how we'll think then, but no longer a struggle. We can rest. I also thought on Jeffrey's children's class, he mentioned how maybe gifts, when we receive gifts as children, what we expect has changed. I had to think of growing up. I remember my grandmother would come for our birthday, and I can picture something like maybe a Super Bowl. We would have got something like that, and we thought it was great. So I think it's as much us as parents, what we do with that as the children's expectation. And this morning, I also appreciated the family sharing. They read a verse that in John 17 goes along with my message. I have given them thy word, and the world. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The title of my message is, There Are Two Kingdoms. There are two kingdoms, and there is clearly two definite kingdoms. There is not more than two. There's not a mixture of kingdoms, but it's the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. So when there is a kingdom, there's a king. And that's something I think we want to remember this morning. When we're part of a kingdom, we're serving a king. And serving that king becomes a priority in our life. It will show which king we are serving by how we live our lives. And ultimately, which kingdom we are part of is which king we are serving, as I already said. Before we go on, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you again for another beautiful day. Thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather and worship you again this morning. I thank you for your greatness, for your love, and your care for us. Thank you that you have made a way for each one of us, Lord, not for certain people, but for anyone who will receive you into their hearts and live for you. So Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, I pray that you would guide my lips, my thoughts, as Lord, your word, I pray that your word would come forth according to your will. Lord, I just pray that you would go with us. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, back to where there is a kingdom, there is a king. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, and Satan is the kingdom. Satan is the king of the kingdoms of this world. He is the king of all the other kingdoms of this world. And this kingdom of God is a spiritual country, or a spiritual kingdom, and it stands in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. And I think it's nothing new, and as I thought of this week, as was already shared, there's a lot of teaching, especially for our Bible school students, our young people. What could we share? We would just want to bring the Word of God again, nothing new, but the same Word of God that we've heard many times. And as I said, the kingdom of God does not mix with the kingdom of this world, and it doesn't make sense to the people of this world. If we're not one of His kingdom of this world, or why we would do what we do doesn't make sense. And as I go through this, I'm partly going to look at in our Confessions of Faith. If anybody has one, it's page 10 for somewhat an outline. I won't use it all, but I will be going through some of that. So starting out on about the kingdom of God, Jesus taught much in the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to read through some of that. He taught his standard of holiness for his kingdom. I'm going to read part of that. We'll go to Matthew 5. And I'm not planning to make a lot of comments on this part, but if you could think of it from a person that doesn't know the Lord, think of it from their angle, this will not make sense. And when Jesus was teaching this, this was something new. So think about how the disciples here, well, actually it was the multitudes, when they heard this, how it must have sounded. It was a new concept to them. And if we don't know the Lord, this will not make sense to us. Matthew 5:1-12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So when you think of being blessed, blessed are they, especially the end, we should be rejoice and be exceeding glad when people are saying things against us. That is not what carnal man would think. That is goes entirely against what we would think. It doesn't make sense. Now into verses 15 and 16. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The thing I want to point out in here is when you do good, what does it say here? That they may glorify your Father in heaven. So again, to a carnal man, you would think, why would you do good when people don't give you praise and glory? So it's a whole new way of looking at things. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And here, giving and not being praised. Why would you do that? Give. Why would you give of what you work for and you won't receive praise of men? But it's the way of the kingdom of God. And then verses 16 to 18 yet. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And again, pretty much the same as the others, fasting and not getting praise or glory. Why would we do such a thing? That doesn't make sense. So going on, as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, we believe and confess that, A, our King calls us to be committed to the interests of His kingdom. You notice the difference. Going back to the verses I read, we're committed to the interests of His kingdom, not our own interests. We are His, so we're committed to the interests of His kingdom. One, Jesus calls for our allegiance above all else. He is King of Kings. Matthew 28:18-20, very familiar verses. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So the main part of that I wanted was, as I said, he is King of Kings. He wants our allegiance. Here it says, all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And then, and I'm going to be going to a lot of verses. You don't have to turn to them all, but Philippians 2:9. It's more on him being that he is King of Kings. Philippians 2:9-11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So here again, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That's the king we want to serve, the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom of God. Next point is, we do not involve ourselves in earthly governments and political parties. And why is that? 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among you, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we can see if our body is the temple of the living God, if we truly have the Lord in our heart, I think we will be repulsed by getting involved with political things. When we think of all the things, if you were at all keeping up with, especially the last election, all the foul language, all the lying that went with that, dishonesty, all the corruption, I don't think we would feel comfortable going to one of their rallies and, you know, trying to promote one of the political parties or one of the ones that are running for whatever office. We would not feel at home with them. Because we're of another kingdom, we will not feel like a part. We will feel out of place. And because if we are here in that verse I read, it says, wherefore come out from among ye and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Separate there would mean set off by a boundary, limit, exclude, or sever. So we are to be set off. We're in the world, yes, and I'll probably read that verse later, but we're not of the world. We're set off. We're separate. We have a different king. We serve it. We're part of another kingdom. And I'm just thinking about before the election, I know I got, this time I got lots of texts about voting. The last few days, I don't know how many I got. And then I got one phone call and I had time. I took the call. And he was encouraging me to vote. And he would start explaining why, and then I would talk about the two kingdoms, explain that. I don't remember what all I said. And at one point he said, yeah, he's a Christian too. But then he asked, like, how many children do you have? Think of them. You need to vote for their futures. And I don't remember what all I talked about. But after I shared many of these things, there would be silence. I could tell he was thinking where he should go with it. And he said, well, he believes, though, that Trump would be the better suited for what we stand for. I was like, maybe some, but what about, isn't he married to his third wife, something like that? He said, yeah. And I got to share, you know, we believe in one man, one woman for life. And we had a nice conversation, but at the end he said that he has a neighbor that believes like I do. I was kind of blessed by that, so it wasn't totally new to him. And I don't know what all he thought after that, but you could tell he professed to be a Christian, but he was not separating himself from the kingdoms of this world. And I don't think I'm going to spend a lot of time on why we don't vote, as Brother Jesse had preached a message recently on that. But let us turn to Ephesians 5, 8 to 12. If our lives are like this, there should be no question where we stand. Ephesians 5, 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And here we have it again, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So as I said, there should be no question to others which kingdom we are part of. And I think I did not mention earlier, really, obviously, those that are part of the kingdom of God, first, we do need to be born again. And also others that are part, are innocent children and mentally handicapped people, are all a part of the kingdom. And then all adults, as I said, who are truly born again and walking faithfully with the Lord and seek to follow him. If we're not totally surrendered to our King Jesus, we are in a very dangerous place. If we're not totally surrendered to him. And also, it shows that we are not convinced, genuinely convinced, that the things of this world are a danger and a hindrance to us. If we're not totally surrendered to him, we're kind of back and forth, wanting part of the things of this world. And I was just talking about political things, but it touches every area of our life. If we're not totally convinced that the things of this world are a hindrance and a danger to us, we will go back and forth, and it shows we're not totally surrendered. 3, we do not participate in wars, but rather love our enemies. And this was the main thing that drew me to this passage. I was thinking mainly on non-resistance, but I thought we have to clarify, we need to be part of another kingdom. And this is a big part, loving our enemies. We do not participate in wars, but rather love our enemies. John 18:36a, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, is what Jesus said. His kingdom is not of this world. And as we know from reading our Bibles, that the disciples kept thinking Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom. But his kingdom is not of this world. Let's turn to Matthew 5:38. Matthew 5:38-48. And this would be part of the Sermon on the Mount that I'd skipped over earlier. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy cloak. And take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. If you notice, that says that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he that maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them that love ye, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, thinking of non-resistance, what is non-resistance? The principles or practice, and this actually I got out of the dictionary because the word non-resistance isn't in the Bible. The dictionary would say, the principles or practice of passive submission to constituted authority, even when unjust or oppressive, not resisting violence by force. So we would be submissive even when we're unjustly treated. Non-resistance is really a result of the doctrine of grace. Certainly those that have been recipients of God's grace in their lives should show the same grace to others. If we realize what God has done for us, God displayed his grace to us while we were yet sinners. He loved us when we were yet enemies. So we are to love our enemies and to display grace to those that persecute us. Non-resistance must be a way of life, not just we say, well, we don't fight, we don't go to war. But it needs to be a way of life all the time. The early Christians refused to participate in military service. Tertullian says of the legions of the Roman army, not a Christian could be found among them. Not a Christian could be found among them. In the early days of Christianity, the church said, if they wish to be baptized in the Lord, let them cease from military service or not be received. You can see how serious they took it. They would not receive one and baptize them if they were in the military. The historian C.J., and I'm not sure how to say his name, Cadoux, says that no Christian after his conversion ever thought of enlisting in the army until nearly 200 years after Christ. So up to that time, no Christian would have enlisted in the army. The early Christians recognized that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and that his standards are much higher than standards of the world's kingdoms. Therefore, non-resistance was believed and practiced by the entire church in early Christianity. It was not, some were saying they're Christians and were going to war, but early Christianity did not practice non-resistance. We're totally non-resistant. So to be truly non-resistant, we need the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And not like in Luke 9:53. Just have a few verses I want to read there. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So when his disciples, James and John, saw this, saw they didn't receive him, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elias did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So what did Jesus say when they wanted to call fire to come down? You know not what manner of spirit you are. So when we are want to retaliate, we should think about what manner of spirit is that? What is coming out from us? What spirit is it? Jesus said he came to save, not to destroy. So as we know, taking the lives of humans is contrary to the spirit of Christ. It is totally against what he came for. But it was a whole new way of thinking for the people then. I have an article here. It would have been from the New York Times by a general. He describes the attitudes and spirit promoted in the armed forces. And starting quoting him here. Our soldiers must have a fighting spirit. If you call that hating enemies, then we must fight with every fiber of our being. We must lust for battle. We must scheme and plan night and day to kill. We must hit harder and harder. We must become tougher and tougher. The purpose of the army is to make killers of every soldier. So you can see, and I can see that you would have to do that if you want people to really go out and fight and kill. We aren't naturally that way. Maybe some people would be carnal man more than others, but it's drilled in them to kill and fight. So how does that compare with the teachings of our Lord Jesus, our King? So if you were a Christian, would you pray for victory if there's war? I think of some people would say, you can still be a Christian and go to war. And I won't read it as I think somebody had read it part of it recently in a message. If you ever heard of The War Prayer by Mark Twain, just in a nutshell, basically it talks about there's a war and Sunday morning they're praying and blessing these young men that are going off to war. And when you think about what they would have to do, they're praying for victory for their own people, but they would have to be out killing others to do this. And other churches, the other side would be doing the same thing. So it does not make sense at all. You're praying for victory, but in order to do that, these young people or these people would have to go out and kill, making many mothers, widows, children fatherless. You're praying for that. If you're praying for victory for your side, somebody has to lose in order for that to happen. So if you think about it, it is not consistent at all with the way of the kingdom of God. Some more facts on history of, and actually Brother Rick Hess had sent it to me some time ago, I'm not sure when, but a few things. As I had already said, early Christians refused military political involvement. And 1,400 years later, Anabaptists were different from both Catholics and Protestants, partly because they refused military service and political involvements. They were the only group that believed in total separation of church and state. And as I pondered this, the total separation of church and state, that we can think of war and non-resistance, but it affects our whole life. We're going to be a totally different people if we believe in non-resistance, separating ourselves. We aren't going to just think, well, we'll cut out war, we don't believe in war, but it's a total different way of life. It'll affect every area from our appearance to where we go to every area of our life. And another thing he said, for 500 years, their spiritual children have done the same as pilgrims have done the same. I think he was talking 1,400 years they practiced separation, and then for another 500 years, their spiritual children have done the same as pilgrims and strangers, no matter what land they sojourn in. So if we want to continue in this path, I think we better think about who is feeding us. Where are we getting information? What is feeding us? If we think we can be fed from the sources that did not uphold non-resistance and total separation, do you think we're still going to be non-resistant down the road? Now, I believe it could gradually start with being involved in politics, and it's hard to, if you're not truly surrendered to the Lord and His ways, you can easily get swept into that. Well, you got to vote to get good people in for your country. It's something it can easily happen. So what are we feeding on? Who's feeding us? Are we willing to be fed from other sources? I'm not saying we can't learn from other sources, but as young Christians especially, it's very dangerous. Whether it's books, you know, it can be anywhere. And even Christian radio, I just remember somebody making the comment, this was years ago, if non-resistance were preached on the radio, I believe it would soon be cut off. It's not a Protestant way of thinking at all, actually. Some of those would be very strongly, you need to vote your right person into government. So, do we want to continue in the path? If we value what the Anabaptists have kept all these years, if we want to continue in that, where are we going to feed? Are we going to feed from other sources, especially young people or heavy diets, so that we will be different at a different place with time? It's not always in our generation. It could be the next generation. But many times, their teaching, it might not always be what they say is wrong, but often it leaves out some things that we would not agree with. So, some more things. Because we are not of this kingdom, for we do not wear any military uniform nor salute any flag, because our kingdom knows no flag, uniform, or political boundaries. So I think we can easily understand that. We know what no part of the kingdom of this world. 5, we do not join organizations, clubs, etc. that would unequally yoke us with unbelievers. And I don't know where your mind would all go with that. There's many clubs, organizations that you can be part of, but as I said earlier, if we're truly part of this kingdom, we will not feel comfortable. We would not desire to be a part of it. It's just, we feel unequally yoked. 6, we are careful in a choice of an occupation that will glorify God. And I'll just quickly read Ephesians 4:28. You don't have to turn there. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. I think mainly, this was all things from our confession of faith. I believe why that was put in. We need to honestly work with our hands, and it says, "Well, I guess I was thinking of not." Our goal should not be to get rich quick. That kind of thinking never goes well. Even if we would get rich quick, it would probably be detrimental to us spiritually. If we get rich quick, it's not good for us. So we would want to avoid those kind of jobs, gambling, even investing in type of things that are chance or gambling or even stocks and those kind of things. We should work, labor, working with our hands, that thing which is good. And I think also there's much more of a satisfaction if we worked and we got an income that way. It's satisfying, and that's a good thing. We need to work something that is good. And another thing, also I believe a place that is consistent with the child of God. There's obviously jobs. You wouldn't want to be a bartender or anything that aids in sinful living of a person. We would not feel comfortable. Some people, when they become converted, they need to change a job. So we would not be comfortable with anything that aids in sinful living. So B, our King asks us to respond with suffering love to our enemies, not seeking to revenge, but trusting God. Romans 12:19, there's one verse there. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So I think if we're truly trusting in the Lord and resting in Him, we can rest knowing it's not our responsibility to repay somebody that does wrong, but it's God's. Here it says it is God's. God will take care of it according as He sees fit. We don't have that feeling of, I must do something about this. And also blessing those who curse us, just up at verse 14 of Romans 12, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And Luke 6:28 is much the same, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. If you notice that, not only says bless them, but also pray for them which despitefully use you. And again, that is so foreign to the person with the carnal mind to be blessing and praying for somebody that's doing wrong against us. How can you do that? How can we do that? But we need the Spirit of God to be able to do that. And 3, doing good to them who abuse us. Romans 12, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so if we can think of, if somebody stole something from us, how do we respond? If we have opportunity, maybe we can give him more. Or you can talk to them if we know who it was. If you really have a need, why don't you just ask me? I would give. But it's overcoming evil with good, instead of being overcome with evil. 4, not going to law to demand rights. And I had read that earlier in Matthew 5, verse 40. If someone sues thee and takes away our coat, give him our cloak also. And then in 1 Corinthians, yet a little bit I want to read. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. I think I'll read from verses 1 to 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall live? Sorry, that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with his brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. And this is one of the keys here. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that not your brethren. So first of all, here he's saying, does it make sense when you have a problem among your brothers to go to the heathen judge to judge the matter? The heathen to judge the matter. And then verse 5 says, it is a shame. So verse 7, as I pointed out, one of the key verses, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Can we do that? Take wrong, be defrauded. Again, as I said many times, it is not natural with the carnal man. We would normally would fight back. And if we do not fight back, what does that do? It does not feed strife. It probably calls it to cease, the fighting to cease. And it also shows that we really mean it, that we're non-resistant. It shows that we're for real. We really are non-resistant. That we're truly not of this world. Because if we sue someone, we're using, as I said, this world's system, this world's justice system. That will say if we're doing that and we want to say we don't want to go to jury duty, it will not make sense because we're willing to use their system here, but then we say we would feel jury duty is wrong. And it also shows that we're not trying to live peaceably with all men if we are not being able to take something against us. See, our king is the God of truth. We likewise need to only say the truth. And a very familiar verse in Matthew 5:37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. And the last part of that, maybe we don't say as much. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. When we need to say more than that, it cometh of evil. By adding more words or oaths to our statement, we are either admitting we can't be trusted or lowering ourselves to a lying world that follows the evil one. So when we add, we have to say, we swear that we're saying the truth. Why would we believe him then? We affirm to tell the truth at all times. We do not take oaths or swear to tell the truth because our king commands us not to. That is in Matthew 5:33-36. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. So, if somebody, and I kind of touched on it already, but if somebody, we don't really believe what they say, says, I swear I'm telling the truth, do we believe them then? What good is it? It's really pointless. And actually, we probably believe them less yet. Because they have to say, I swear I'm telling the truth. So, and we could go many places, but I said that the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are totally separate. I just want to close with kind of a long summary I'd found of the two kingdoms. The two kingdoms. Jesus could have taken up politics and laid claim on an earthly throne. He could have obtained it all by diplomacy when that devil offered all the kingdoms of the world to him in exchange for his worship. Instead, Jesus rebuked the suggestion. An earthly kingdom could have been his again after feeding the 5,000 when he perceived the people were about to draft him as king. Jesus took stock of the situation and departed. Again, Jesus could have taken the earthly crown by popular acclaim when he rode the foal of an ass into Jerusalem amid a royal display of spontaneous tribute. In fact, the inaugural parade was already in full procession. Jesus cleansed the temple instead. Why did Jesus not comply or accept these on these occasions? The answer is found in the fourth opportunity that presented itself. When standing in judgment before Pilate, after the polls would have shown a sharp decline in his approval ratings, Pilate demanded to know whether or not Jesus was the king of the Jews. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." He could have seized the throne by military might, because not only would his servants have fought, but he could have called 12 legions of angels from the heavenly reserves, and in a moment his forces would have neutralized the enemy and he would have been secure on the throne. But Jesus voluntarily surrendered to the will and whims of both the ecclesiastical and secular powers of the day. Clearly, Jesus had something other than an earthly kingdom in mind for himself and his followers. The disciples seemingly were ready to fight for Christ at one point, as evidenced by Peter's action with the sword. Nevertheless, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, all were ready to forsake the sword, including Peter. All preached love and non-resistance to evil instead. The biblical concept that there is and ought to be a separation of church and state comes through clearly on these occasions. This concept is also clear in the writings of the apostles, and I had read some of them in Romans 13. Jesus credited Pilate with having a delegated authority and power, as did also Paul, when he declared that the powers that be are ordained of God. How can Christians give proper recognition to earthly rulers and at the same time refuse involvement with them? It is simply this. There are two kingdoms, and we must make a choice between them as Jesus and Paul did. Not only there are two kingdoms, but there are two citizenships, two constitutions, two registration headquarters, and two different voting booths. Both voting booths are surrounded by curtains. The voting booth in a democracy is enclosed for privacy, and the voting booth for Christians is his secret closet. There, too, he can be alone and make his choice, the will of his God or his own. Some questions are in order. How can a Christian vote in both voting booths when the goals are so different? How can he vote for a commander-in-chief of the armed forces when Jesus' followers do not use force, or vote for the local sheriff, or impose the death sentence when Christians do not kill and would rather suffer wrong than do so? The Christian has dual citizenship, heavenly and earthly. However, his highest loyalty is to the heavenly, and he will not transgress the laws of the heavenly in order to please the earthly. At the same time, though, he will gladly honor the laws of the earthly insofar as there is no conflict with the heavenly. Thus, to obey driving speed limits set by Caesar is to honor both his heavenly and earthly citizenship. But to carry a sword or vote for one to do so violates the charter of the heavenly domain. Christians are indeed an holy nation of kings and priests to their God. Christians have the Word of God as their constitution. Their names are registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. and hence they have the power with God. His will has become their will, and they never would circumvent His will without His will being done on earth by casting a vote without knowing God's will. The Apostle Paul said that the powers that be are ordained of God, and he was living under Nero, the man who took his life. Humanly speaking, Paul never would have voted for him. Yet he declares in no uncertain terms that Nero's power was ordained by God. Who of us wants to be found voting against God? If the Christian joins the army, votes, or holds political offices, then Christians are of the world. And if their vote puts a fellow believer into political office and he remains in the church, then beware, for the world is also now in the church. It won't be long until the church no longer meets the biblical prescription of a pure and holy bride. I think that's something we need to think about with this whole thing. If it is now, the world is coming to the church. It has become Babylon the Great, the den of every unclean and hateful bird. Babylon is the symbol of the adulterous religious system that has committed adultery with the world. John the Revelator foretold us that she is fallen, we want no part of it. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plague. So, I don't want to add many more words, but may we go in the fear of the Lord. May we draw clear lines in our lives, truly that we are part of His people, separating ourselves from the things of this world. And that if there ever would be a war, our neighbors would say it would not make sense for us to go to war because of our lives. It would not be consistent with our lives. May we be of those people. And we don't want to just wait till war, but we are to be non-resistant all the time. But may it be clear to, of course, the Lord, but also others around us, which kingdom we are part of, that there is no confusion by our lives. So may God bless you.